Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. On a Tuesday morning, I was just moving the sound files, the intro wave, which you were just listening to, and the Thursday outro wave to a jump drive to put on my Mac so that I can handle that from up northwest, which is where I will be on Thursday. My flight's in the morning. Should not have any difficulty doing The Dividing Line and pretty much doing it on my own. Though I'm not sure how. I guess we can still hook up and do the calls that way, but I can handle the music on my end if I want to. And if I'm doing this live streaming directly from there, it would still work. No calls? Why wouldn't calls work? Right, but if I Skype into here, how would that be any different than when we normally do it? Should work. But it depends on how far we get today, actually, because we've still got 45 minutes. It's taken us two sessions to get that far. So we'll see. Anyway, but more importantly than that, though I imagine we will have a very small listening audience this time around, but then again, maybe not. Maybe because it's Saturday, we'll actually get some more listeners. I don't know, but you will want to set an alarm for around 10 a.m., a little bit before 10 a.m. Pacific time. So that'll be 1 p.m. Eastern time. I can't guarantee you the exact time that I will start webcasting, but I will be bringing the little webcasting PC with me, and I will set it up for you'll be able to listen live to the debate between myself and Dan Barker on the subject of Jesus. Dan, in his book Godless, argues that Jesus is a myth, a legend, and he gives 8 different possibilities as to, all of which contradict the other, by the way. I found that rather intriguing. All of which undercut the others, so if there's 8 possible ones, all of which contradict each of the other 7, just gives you an idea of the type of argumentation. But he spends a lot of time on his third argument, that quoting from the woman's book of secrets and mysteries in regards to Mithraism and how Mithra was the template for Christianity. You may recall some atheists bought some signs, I think it was in London, maybe in New York, I forget, talking about Mithra and being born on the 25th of December and 12 apostles and all the rest of this stuff. Little problem here, just in passing, and that is that Mithraism didn't come into that area of the world until 100 years after Christianity was started. So it's sort of hard for that to be dependent on that. And some of the elements of Mithraism that they like draw parallels actually come after the first references to Christians holding such beliefs and things like that. And, you know, I know. You actually study historical sources. It messes everything up. But, hey, anyways, that's what we're going to be debating about. And I think it'll be very, very useful to folks. I'm certainly looking forward to it. That's why I have not been overly bloggerific of late. It's not that I'm not very, very busy, but it's very, very busy putting together that material. I will be flying directly back right after the debate. I mean, literally throwing my stuff in a bag, heading for the airport, because I am preaching both services at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church on Sunday. And so I won't have time until at the earliest that evening, maybe the next day, maybe Monday, all depending, to process the video and get video available, at least on the YouTube level type of video available on the debate. But you'll be able to listen live. We should be able to have MP3 material available quickly, et cetera, et cetera. So that will be coming up fairly quickly. So pray for the debate on Saturday morning. I don't think I've ever done a debate on a Saturday morning that early. But we need to get much done today, so we dive into the discussion between Frank Beckwith and Timothy George yet once again. I emphasize the importance of why we're doing this. I just don't know how many people... I've only gotten a few positive comments. I think most people recognize the importance of doing this. I think most of the people who listen to this program understand the centrality of the gospel, but I think we also need to understand how little that conviction is shared by many outside of our circle. And so we continue listening to the dialogue that took place up at Wheaton between Timothy George and Frank Beckwith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we agree that authentic faith will necessarily issue in obedience. I wonder if the difference comes down to the ground upon which one stands when they are being judged by God on the final day, whether it is Christ alone or if it is Christ and other things, perhaps. And with that question in mind, I want to ask Frank, during your 30 years as an evangelical Protestant, you failed to observe the sacrament of reconciliation and thus found yourself in a state of mortal sin. If you had died during that time, do you suppose you would have been accepted by God?
Now, let me stop right there. Two things immediately pop up. First of all, the first statement, is it faith alone or faith plus other things? Isn't that Galatians? Isn't that the whole point? Wouldn't it be absolutely necessary, if you're going to have a meaningful discussion here, to say, you know, what was Paul talking about when he anathematized people who seemingly added significantly less to sola fide than Rome does? I mean, why not break out Indul Gentiarum Doctrina? Why not break out the Canons, Decrees of the Council of Trent and a few other things like that? Break out some Marian dogmas and say, does it sound to you like Rome's adding these things, necessary beliefs? But then this question is an excellent question. Because Beckwith was baptized as a Catholic, and yet he did not go to the sacrament of reconciliation. It is a mortal sin to not attend Mass over a certain period of time, to not go to confession over a certain period of time. That's a mortal sin. Now, Beckwith's going to say, no. You got to know that it's a mortal sin. I didn't know. So I'm okay. And that's why I'm not, you know, I am seeing some Catholics, you know, jumping on the Beckwith bandwagon, but I'm not hearing a lot from a bunch of folks that if they were really confident, I think we'd be hearing a whole lot more about it, but not hearing much. And I think it's because they're hearing these things. And they're hearing that he's having to adopt a position that really doesn't fit in real well with the Roman Catholic apologetics community. So I'm going to stop that, and I'm going to play that again. I want you to listen to that again and listen to this question. And then what Beckwith does is, because these questions were sent to them prior to the dialogue, he has written out his response. Listen carefully to Frank Beckwith's response on this important issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we agree that authentic faith will necessarily issue in obedience. I wonder if the difference comes down to the ground upon which one stands when they are being judged by God on the final day, whether it is Christ alone or if it is Christ and other things, perhaps. And with that,
what are the things? Go ahead and bring it out, brother. Explain what you're saying. Will you stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone, or will you stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ plus the righteousness of Mary, plus the righteousness of the saints? That's the thesaurus meritorum, the excess merit that they have that goes into this treasury of merit. Is that how you will stand before God? Is that any indulgence, which is a transfer of merit to your account, has to have something to do with how you stand before God? Because if the idea is that my soul has to be purified before I enter into the presence of God, how can a quote-unquote transfer of merit from somebody else, whether it be the excess merit of the blood of Christ, the excess merit of the Virgin Mary, or the excess merit of the saints, how can their excess merit cleanse my soul? And if it has been used to cleanse my soul, then is that not part of the righteousness in which I stand before God? Now again, I realize that for so many modern Roman Catholics, none of this matters a whit anymore, because they don't believe any of it. But once you no longer believe this stuff, once you say, well, okay, that's pre-Vatican II, they changed all that. Well, not really, but be that as it may, once you admit that, well, you know, what I believe today, we've grown up. It's different than it used to be. Then all of Rome's authority claims to answer any of these questions for you at all evaporate. I mean, if the truth of the gospel changes over periods of time, then what is the essence of Roman authority claims? What good is it? Questions that must be asked. So those would be questions that I would be asking, but then again, that's why I don't get invited.
That question in mind, I want to ask, Frank, during your 30 years as an evangelical Protestant, you failed to observe the sacrament of reconciliation and thus found yourself in a state of mortal sin. If you had died during that time, do you suppose you would have been accepted by God?
That's a great question. I'd actually not thought about that till I had seen that question.
What? As soon as I heard him say that, I was again left dumbfounded. Hadn't thought about that. Who talked to this man to bring him back into Roman Catholicism? Didn't tell him something as important as, by the way, the fact that you have ignored the church's command to confess your sins and to engage in sacrament reconciliation puts you in a state of mortal sin. You need to come back. Well, I hadn't thought about that. Oh, my.
And I wanted to get this right, so I typed it out. First, I don't think it's healthy to always frame questions of salvation in terms of that are anthropocentric. And what I mean by that pretends to reinforce the modern idea that the self is the center of the universe and that the universe is an obligation to make itself real to me.
Yeah, okay. Look at the shiny object over here. Come on, the question's pretty straightforward. And excuse me, but the question flows right out of the dogmatic teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. If Rome claims it's a mortal sin, if Rome claims you have to do this, then who are you really blaming for being anthropocentric here anyway?
This, I believe, is precisely the problem of the modern mind, one that sees God as a cosmic errand boy that is obligated to save me if I do X, Y, and Z, or obligated to damn me if I don't do X, Y, and Z. It depends on a consumer paradigm of the spiritual life, and thus it sees confession and penance as a kind of self-serve car wash for the soul that you better run yourself through before the wife gets home from visiting her mother. No personal experience, by the way. It seems to me that Christians should be more concerned about
I don't know. I guess maybe it's just because of my heritage or something. But especially from this point on, all the hee-hee-hee, ha-ha-ha, punch each other in the shoulder, wink, wink, nod, nod, while talking about things like mortal sin and what salvation is, just really rubs me the wrong way. I mean, this is, oh, hey, we're just buds. We're just talking about stuff here. Hey, give me five. Just makes me sick.
Getting into heaven rather than getting heaven into them rather than just getting into heaven. Nevertheless, I do think the question has a point, one that I had actually not thought about until I had first heard it. Now, here's the way I think about it. I know that God is a just God and that He will judge me based on standards that are inherently fair. He is also fully aware of my ignorance, my obstinance, my stupidity, and my pride. He, I would hope, takes that all into consideration while assessing the state of my soul. However, it's very difficult to answer a counterfactual question. I mean, it's hard enough to actually answer a question about the real world, Talking about a counterfactual world reminds me of that line by Woody Allen. I'm astounded by people who want to know the universe when it's hard enough to find their way around Chinatown. So in this venue, I will stick to Chinatown.
Again, straightforward question, straightforward issue, and this is what a philosopher can do. Let's not actually get to the heart of the matter here. Let's just wander about, and I don't know. If someone asked me a question this serious, this fundamental, this focused and clear, I don't know that I'm showing a whole lot of respect if I answer like this.
However, I do take great comfort in what the Catholic Church does teach about these matters. First, according to the Catechism, for a sin to be mortal, three conditions must be met. Mortal sin is sin whose object is grave matter, and which is also committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent. I do not believe that I had full knowledge or deliberate consent when I chose not to partake in penance during my years as a Protestant. Second, the Church also teaches something that one can be invincibly ignorant, which I believe I was for many years. Now, what is invincible ignorance? Ignorance is said to be invincible when a person, this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, is unable to rid himself of it, notwithstanding the employment of moral diligence. Third, the Catechism, as I have already noted, teaches that many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside the visible confines of the Catholic Church. That is, within Protestantism, the written word of God, the life of grace, faith, hope, and charity, with other interior gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as other visible elements. Christ's Spirit, the Catechism instructs us, uses these churches and ecclesial communities as a means of salvation, whose power derives from the fullness of grace and truth that Christ has entrusted to the Catholic Church. All these blessings come from Christ, even if you are not in full communion with the Catholic Church. For this reason, I am convinced that if not for the Holy Spirit, working through the many gifted and devoted Christian scholars and teachers in evangelical Protestantism, some of whom I have had the privilege to know, love, and study under, my present faith would be significant. Diminished. Their tenacious defense and practice of their Christian faith is what has sustained me and nourished so many of us who have found our way back to the church of our youth. So to answer the question, yes, I think I would have been accepted by God if I had died prior to my return to the Catholic Church. The good thing, though, is that I have lived to tell about it.
Nice.
Well, I suppose you're saying, hey, nice way to get around it. But that doesn't deal with what the Fourth Lateran Council said. The Fourth Lateran Council specifically said, read something here from Canon 21. Everyone who has attained the age of reason is bound to confess his sins at least once a year to his own parish pastor and with permission to another, and to receive the Eucharist at least at Easter. A priest reveals the sin confided to him in confession is to be deposed and relegated to a monastery for the remainder of his life. That's not quite the relevant part, but text, all the faithful of both sexes shall, after they have reached the age of discretion, and obviously Frank Beckwith was, faithfully confess all their sins at least once a year to their own parish priest and perform to the best of their ability the penance imposed, receiving in reverently at least at Easter the sacrament of the Eucharist, unless perchance at the advice of their own priest they may for a good reason abstain for a time from its reception. Otherwise they shall be cut off from the church during life, and deprived of Christian burial in death. Wherefore, let this salutary decree be published frequently in the churches, that no one may find in the plea of ignorance a shadow of excuse. Isn't that what we just heard? Well, I didn't know. But if anyone, for a good reason, should wish to confess his sins to another priest, let him first seek and obtain permission from his own parish priest, since otherwise he, the other priest, cannot loose or bind him. That's Canon 21 of the Fourth Lateran Council. Now, isn't this the tradition that we keep being directed to? That without it, well, look at all the Protestant denominations. Yeah, well, look inside Rome. How many people have ever even read this? Or even care? Now, I know. I knew as a Baptist, talking to my Catholic friends, that you've got to go to confession once a year and you've got to go to the Mass once a year at Easter. They knew that. Don't tell me Frank Beckwith didn't know that. But hey, I'd be fine. God knows my heart. I'm good. I'm cool. So you know, you get to pick and choose. How many Catholics today get to pick and choose? And that was the whole point of my closing statement in the Sola Scriptura debate in 1999, 10 years ago now, with Mitch Pacwa. Is I got out my big silver book bag, still have that thing. It's been beat up, coming down a lot of baggage handling elevators and escalators or whatever. I got out all these big books, canons, and the creeds of this council and that council, and the code of canon law, and you know, I stacked this big stack of books up. And I made a point. Are you telling me that this clarifies what Romans 5:1 said? Or does this muddle what Romans 5:1 said? You're telling me I need all this stuff. And yet, do any one of you Roman Catholics claim to know all of this stuff? To be able to consistently understand all of it? Yeah, good question. Canon 21, Fourth Lateran Council. Okay.
It's probably a bit cheeky to ask a question about your personal condition of your soul. So maybe we can consider another person who is now part of the Catholic Church. And they have this sort of personal, vibrant faith, you know, as you described it in terms of evangelical. But that person commits a mortal sin. They fail to go to Mass and do observe the precepts that are outlined in the Catechism. Do you suppose that person would have any hope of salvation if they were to die in that state?
Well, as I said, a mortal sin is defined in a particular way. And it seems to me that there, as I understand the Catechism, as I've read Catholic theologians on this, it isn't as if people are committing mortal sins three or four times a day and have to go to confession.
Did you catch that? I'm reading Catholic theologians. As I'm reading the Catechism, can't exactly go to the Bible on this one, can you? And it's about salvation itself. How far someone moves. Then again, by his own confession, he never really did get that Sola Scriptura stuff to begin with, did he?
For a variety of reasons having to do with the qualifications. In addition to that, even Luther himself said that one could, in fact, lose one's salvation. It's only really the Reformed or the Calvinist tradition that really embraces that. So, yes, if somebody, in fact, willfully and consciously does something that they know is in clear violation of the law of God, they in fact have willingly abandoned their salvation. Just as if somebody were to abandon or give up their faith in Christ. If somebody, let's say, has a conversion experience and they at some point abandon their faith, become, let's say, a member of the American Atheist Association, and you know, on the side become a hitman, or you know, and sell drugs on the weekends or something. I mean, all these things combined, it seems to me that person has in fact willingly and knowingly abandoned their faith.
Thank you. Timothy, some have said that these ideas that we're discussing that are dealt with in fine journals like First Things and Touchstone are similar. The Catholic ideas are similar to that of evangelical Protestantism. But on the parish level, what's experienced by people who go to Mass, the concerns they have and their ideas about what they must do to obtain salvation is quite different. In all of your years dialoguing through these issues, have you observed that to be true?
Well, we talk a lot about the differences between kind of a populist Catholicism and maybe the Catholicism of the Catechism and the theologians. I think that the Catholic Church wants to bring these together, and they do this through teaching, evangelization. It's certainly not always successful, I think, as they would certainly admit themselves, their leaders. When I was in a discussion in New York with Cardinal Cassidy, who's the former president of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity in Rome, he was talking about all these Pentecostals in Latin America, thousands of them, you know, converting to evangelical Protestantism, often Pentecostalism. And you know, he was lamenting this fact. He says the same thing Frank did, that they're not being evangelized, they're not being taught. But at the end of the day, he said, you know, I would rather them come to a living knowledge of Jesus Christ through a Pentecostal Protestant experience than to remain in the Catholic Church without that kind of vibrant, living, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's Cardinal Cassidy. So I think he recognized the slippage between the teaching of the church and how it's lived out on the ground. The only thing I'd want to say is that this is not a fault that Catholics can own completely as their own. We also, evangelicals, have a great disjunction often between what is taught and what is lived out. I live in the South where there are more Baptists than people. And, you know, we are the Catholic Church of the South. I mean, we are the culture religion of the day. And it's not at all uncommon for people to kind of grow up, be baptized, join the church, and have very little, if any, personal connection to the church except the fact that they're on the rolls. That's not much better, it seems to me, than some of the situation we find on the other side. So this is a problem. I think we have to address it honestly and try to work as God gives us the ability to proclaim the word faithfully and call people not just to faith and conversion, but discipleship.
Thank you. One more question, and then we will take a 5-minute break before our questions and answers. Frank, if you could explain what drew you back to the Catholic Church. What was the overriding factor that caused you to make that decision?
Well, do you have like an hour? No. A couple of things. Initially, I began probably in the early part of this decade not realizing that I was slowly becoming Catholic. I spent a lot of time reading a lot of Catholic philosophers, theologians, and others, especially on social and cultural issues. I still have a great interest in political philosophy and applied ethics, and Catholics were doing some of the best work in this area, including folks such as Robert George, who's at Princeton, and John Paul II's work, Evangelium Vitae, his work on faith and reason. In fact, one of the stories that I share in the book Return to Rome, I was reading the book Truth and Tolerance by Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI, and there's a passage in it that really resonated with me having to do with the nature of theological truth. And I called up a friend of mine who's an evangelical Protestant philosopher of some note, and I read him the passage, and I said, guess who said this? And he, you know, reeled off all these names of famous Protestant philosophers and theologians, and I said, it's the Pope. And he paused and he goes, he's one of us. And
did you hear that? He's one of us. In other words, we who have been paddling around in the middle of the Tiber are inconsistent in our profession of faith, in the sense that we hold to beliefs that are unbiblical, that are man-centered, that are synergistic. Shouldn't be overly surprised when the Pope says things that we agree with, because we're not really on the other side, looking this direction and calling people to come out and to embrace a gospel that actually saves. We're all on the same side. Doesn't surprise me in the slightest. Really doesn't. There are many, many people today who are non-Catholics, but as he mentioned about the fellow from, I believe, Westminster, who said, look, you should get up each morning and you should be convinced as to why you're not a Catholic. There's truth in what he said. Far too many people today who are not Catholics are merely by taste, not by conviction. And that was why it's very easy to go back for those folks. Just paddle a little over to the right and you're, boom, you're there. And that's how it works. We will continue in our listening to the ecumenical dialogue between Frank Beckwith and Timothy George right after this.
BibleWorks 8 is here, full of innovative and essential tools. Users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
In 2006, in February, I was giving a talk at Boston College on John Paul II's view of faith and reason and the importance of Catholic creeds in the formation of Christian doctrine. And maybe the Catholic creeds are the creeds of the first several centuries of the Church. And I was asked a question by an audience member who's a friend of mine, Laura Garcia, who's a convert to Catholicism from evangelical Protestantism. And she asked me, "Why aren't you Catholic?" And it really stunned me, the question. Her husband, who's also a professor of philosophy at Boston College, was apparently upset with her for embarrassing their friend in front of a crowd of about this size. And soon after that, I was denied tenure by Baylor University and sort of had to put this quest on the back burner. And after I won my appeal and began reading more and more on issues that were, to me, were the key issues in my return to the Church. One is, in my mind, if in fact what I consider what I call the Catholic practices, the ones that were controversial to me, the issues of apostolic succession, apostolic authority, the idea that the Eucharist is in fact the real body and blood of Christ, and also the sacrament of penance, Those were important to me. And as I began reading the early church fathers, the one thing that stood out was how uncontroversial those beliefs were. In fact, the beliefs that were controversial were the ones that Protestants and Catholics have in common today. They argued about whether Jesus was really God or not, but nobody really disputed in any significant way the whole idea of penance. In fact, the debate over penance had to do with whether certain individuals who betrayed the church and avoided martyrdom could actually be let in again.
I wonder where the discussions are of things such as, let's say, papal infallibility, things like the Marian dogmas, transubstantiation. How about priests as celibate alter Christuses, Christusi, I guess would be the plural of that. Stuff like that. Where were those discussions? It's just, I don't get the disconnect of people who on one end, I read the early church fathers. Didn't it strike you how those men didn't believe what you are dogmatically required to believe today? Oh, no, but they believe this thing over here, and they believe that thing over there. And this connection just totally leaves me stuttering, but it is a very, very common element of the conversion syndrome.
And they were those who held that view were called the rigorists. So for me, those issues, once I saw, it seemed to me that the early church was more Catholic than Protestant. And in addition, since I had been baptized a Catholic as a youngster, I had to ask myself if I could, in good conscience, remain in schism with the church that my parents had chosen to baptize me in. And since I couldn't come up with a good enough reason to overtake what I felt was my burden in this. In fact, part of my journey, I read a book by a former professor here at Mark Knoll called Is the Reformation Over? And in the process of studying his book, I read a number of reviews of it, including one by Carl Truman, a professor at Westminster Seminary, who says in his review that every morning a Protestant should get up and ask him and have a good reason to remain Protestant. And if you don't have a good reason to remain Protestant, you should become Catholic if you live in the West. And that really shook me to my core, because even though I had reasons to remain Protestant, they weren't good enough. And they didn't seem to overwhelm what I thought was a good case for returning to the church of my youth.
So obviously, you never really hold to sola scriptura, and you never identify the Gospel of Rome is a false gospel, so it is a matter of taste. It's the church of my youth, it's where I was baptized as a kid, if as long as I think the gospel's pretty much the same thing, and I've never really held a sola scriptura, never had a passionate belief in the perspicuity and sufficiency of scripture, then why not? Why not to go with the flow?
I also had so assimilated in my own mind and soul so much of what many of you call classical Christian orthodoxy. I didn't think I was giving up anything I wasn't giving up any of my evangelicalism.
See, in other words, as he is, and we've reviewed this before, this classic Christianity, these central things. But what he's talking about are philosophical concepts, not theological concepts, of these, just the basic things about Christianity, mere Christianity. That's his type of Christianity. It's a boiled down version. It's not an apostolic version. It doesn't take seriously the condemnations of Paul in Galatians or something like that. But it's a boiled down version. It's minimized enough that we can say a big, broad group of people hold these particular things. So, once you minimize Christianity down to that, you can move from place to place, as he had done as a Protestant. Again, I look at the churches that he was a part of as a Protestant, and I go, how can you move from these very different groups so easily? And it's because, you find a place where you like the folks, and the specifics of the theology, has never really been the issue to begin with.
But it's all the ideas, all the influences that had shaped me as an evangelical I was bringing to Catholicism. So for me, it was simply full circle of my life. And really not any, you know, and I know it to some folks, you know, this is a huge thing, but I had not really realized how I had been moving in this direction. And so when my wife and I had decided to become Catholic, it seemed to be the right thing to do. I had actually wanted to return officially to the church after my term as president of the Evangelical Theological Society, but for reasons that were beyond my control, namely that my nephew wanted me to be his confirmation sponsor, I had to return. And he had actually decided to be confirmed because of a letter I had written to him several months earlier explaining what it meant to be a Christian. So there was no way I could say no. So that's why I did it in the middle of my term. It wasn't to get free press. You know, God knows I had too much of it in my tenure case, so I didn't need that. But that's I could talk more about it. But
no, thank you.
Yeah.
Thanks, Frank. Timothy, why do you remain an evangelical Protestant in the light of what Frank has said?
I think I have sufficient reasons for doing so, as Carl Truman indicated. I used to have this debate with the late Father Richard John Neuhaus.
Now listen. Once again, if you're tuning out, maybe a little distracted. Once again, if someone were to ask me this question, obviously my response would be considerably more forceful than what we're going to hear. Because I would talk about the gospel. And I would talk about the fact that it seems to me that a false gospel does not save, and binding upon the consciences of men beliefs and dogmas that have no basis in Scripture is a terrible, horrible thing. And just to substantiate that, I want to just remind us, because in these ecumenical dialogues where we don't talk about things like this, we don't want to bring this kind of stuff up because, well, you know, it causes hard feelings. It can get forgotten. I want to read you some words here, and you tell me what these words mean. Wherefore, in humility and fasting, we unceasingly offered our private prayers as well as the public prayers of the Church of God, Church to God the Father through His Son, that He would deign to direct and strengthen our mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. In like manner, we did implore the help of the entire heavenly host as we ardently invoked the Paraclete. Accordingly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the honor of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, for the glory and adornment of the Virgin Mother of God, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith, and for the furtherance of the Catholic religion, by the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God, and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. Hence, if anyone shall dare, which God forbid, to think otherwise than as has been defined by us, let him know and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment, that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith, that he has separated from the unity of the church, and that furthermore, by his own action, he incurs the penalties established by law if he should dare to express in words or writing or by any other outward means the errors he thinks in his heart, end quote. Now, most of you know that is the 1854 Ineffabilis Deus document, which defined as a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. 1854, a dogma unbelieved by many notable people in the history of tradition. A document unpreached upon or proclaimed in the first centuries of the Church, and yet you can't even think otherwise. Or you are condemned by your own judgment. You have suffered shipwreck in the faith. Now, I know what Paul meant by that. It's amazing to listen to modern Roman Catholics. Oh, yeah, it's, you know, this anathema stuff isn't all that important. Come on, it just means you can't be a good Catholic. Yeah, tell that to Jan Hus when they anathematized him. What was the result of that? John Wycliffe dug up his bones and burned him and threw him in the river. Everybody knew what anathema once meant. Sounds pretty strong there. How about this one? For which reason, after we have poured forth prayers of supplication again and again to God and have invoked the light of the Spirit of Truth, for the glory of Almighty God who has lavished his special affection upon the Virgin Mary, for the honor of her Son, the immortal King of the ages, and the victor over sin and death, for the increase of the glory of the same august Mother, and for the joy and exaltation of the entire Church, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma, that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. Hence, if anyone which God forbids should dare willfully to deny or to call into doubt that which we have defined, let him know that he has fallen away completely from the divine and Catholic faith. Section 47 likewise says, It is forbidden to any man to change this, our declaration, pronouncement, and definition, or by rash attempt to oppose and counter it. If any man should presume to make such an attempt, let him know that he will incur the wrath of Almighty God and of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul. And that, of course, is from Munificentissimus. It's the munificent God. Let's put it in English for once. That being the document that defined the bodily assumption in 1950. Sounds like, again, rather strong assertions. And I just don't get the feeling that that kind of addition to the gospel, you got to believe these things, really gets discussed much in these wonderful ecumenical dialogues.
In fact, the last time I talked about Catholic and evangelical stuff at Wheaton, we had a conference some years ago, I think it was a theology conference, he was one of the other speakers. And so I lament his passing. He was a dear, dear friend to me personally and meant so much to all of us, I think, who care about the issues of civility and morality in our culture today. But after, we would have these long meetings and back and forth and this and that and, you know, just debate the whole deal. And then when it was all over, we would go to Richard's apartment in New York City. And some of us, not I, would get pretty high on various kinds of liquid refreshment that he was serving. And after he had several rounds of this, he would always, "Now, Timothy, you know you ought to become a Catholic." And so he would really try to, you know, convert me. And
smoking a cigar.
Always the cigars, the stogies. And so he would get Jim Packer and me, and he would try to convert us. This was something that happened every time we went there. We just learned to look forward to it. It was kind of part of the fun of it. And it has to be said, we also tried to convert him, not as hard as he did us, and neither of us were successful. But he always asked me this question. He said, "Timothy, you Protestant evangelicals, says you want to talk about orthodoxy, Christian, but you have orthodoxy on the cheap." That's the way he put it. He was not just joking. "You have orthodoxy on the cheap. You want the Trinity, you want Christology, you want all this stuff, but you don't want the Pope. And you don't want the magisterium. And you have orthodoxy on the cheap." And after he said this to me about 5 or 10 times, I said to him, "Richard, the problem with you is you have orthodoxy with a surcharge. you're adding too much to it." And so why do I remain an evangelical Protestant? Because in conviction, it seems to me, this is the best way to be a Catholic.
Did you hear that? This is the best way to be a Catholic. Seems to me, it's not divine revelation. I'm not going to be so harsh as to say it's divine revelation, like the scriptures are actually clear on this. But it seems to me to be the best way to be a Catholic.
This is the best way to be faithful to the Catholic Church, understood not as the Roman Catholic Church, but as the Church of the Apostles, the Church of the New Testament. And because as much as I revere, I will not use a lesser word, the Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, have written glowing words about him and his predecessor, John Paul II, I think the two greatest popes since the Reformation. As much as I revere them and thank God for their witness so clear on so many issues, I do not believe that the Pope is the Vicar of Christ on earth. I do not believe that he is the successor of St. Peter in the chair that gives him the kind of magisterial authority over the Church. And so there is a fundamental ecclesiological difference, a bridge I've not been able so far in my thinking to advance.
There's the very essence of ecumenism. That's a bridge that I haven't, in my thinking, been able to cross and to advance across. But I don't want to say there's anything wrong about someone who has. And I want to revere the Holy Father, even though that's a term only used of God in Scripture. But I just don't believe he's the Vicar of Christ. Holy Father is okay, but Vicar of Christ, I'm not going to go there. I pick and choose. And I don't get it. How you can, reduce such vital issues down to, I'm just not quite there, If you want to be there, that's fine. We can sit around drinking and smoking stogies and try to convert each other. But it's just no different than sitting around and drinking and smoking stogies and talking about who's going to win Monday Night Football. Same thing. Same level stuff. We just have this isn't really eternal stuff. That's why I could never be an ecumenist. Because I'm silly enough to think, the gospel is sort of like really important. And it sort of like divides. Where's the division here? I don't hear any division. We're just sitting around having our stogies and drinking our wine and all's well. And if you die in that state, you're going to go to heaven. Because the gospel really doesn't define the faith.
I'm going to say one more thing, and it's kind of in response to Frank's... by the way, my middle name is Francis, you know that. Timothy Francis George. So we have two Francises here. That's a very Catholic name, by the way. Timothy Francis George. Yeah. When Frank reverted, which I think is the correct word, to the Catholic Church, being the president of the ETS, of course it got lots and lots of publicity. He received a lot of attacks, I think very scurrilous, unfair, ad hominem things were written a lot by my fellow evangelicals. And so I wrote a little article in first.
Such as? Maybe we could have some examples of what's so scurrilous here? Maybe what was so scurrilous were people saying, wow, someone who's the head of the Evangelical Theological Society, all of a sudden denying the evangel. Maybe that, but of course he's not doing that because we've already discovered that the evangel isn't definitional, is it? Yeah.
First things about that. And send him a copy, I think I did. I had a great title for it, which the editors changed. I know some of my editors are here tonight, and I want to say to you editors, please don't change my titles.
Great title.
They're always better than the ones the editors give. But, okay, you see if you don't agree with me. What they ended up calling this article was Evangelicals in Tradition. I mean, so boring. My title was Bend It Like Beckwith. Now, isn't that a great title? Bend It Like Beckwith. Anyway.
Clap, 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 clap. Oh, are we all such nice little people? We're clap, clap, clap. We're talking about the gospel and it. Oh, it's just so nice.
I wrote that little piece and we talked, in there I talked about some differences that Catholics and evangelicals must maintain. But I ended with a story and I'd like to quote this if I may before we have a little break. It's actually a quote from C.S. Lewis, whom we revere and honor on this campus, of course. And C.S. Lewis once corresponded with a woman who had converted to Catholicism, I think from Anglicanism. And what Lewis wrote to her, I said in this article, I would like to say to Francis Beckwith, and so I would like to say it to him here tonight. It is a little difficult to explain how I feel, that though you have taken away which is not for me, I nevertheless can congratulate you. I suppose because your faith and joy, which are so obviously increased. Naturally, I do not draw from that the same conclusions as you. But there is no need for us to start a controversial correspondence. I believe we are very dear to one another, but not because I am at all on the Romeward frontier of my own communion. I believe that in the present divided state of Christendom, those who are at the heart of each division are all closer to one another than those who are at the fringes. And so when I hear Frank talk about his faith in Jesus Christ, his love for the Lord, it seems to me here's a person who is at the heart, and I hope I will be at the heart too.
Thank you.
There you go. The very essence of ecumenism. And face it, theology matters once you have removed the gospel from the table as the definitional issue, once you have allowed the gospel to be boiled down to such a minimized version that none of the apostles ever could have recognized it. Makes Galatians irrelevant, makes 1 John irrelevant, makes Romans irrelevant. Once those things have been thrown out the door, and you can allow for purgatory, indulgences, masses, priest as an altar Christus, Mary as the bodily assumed into heaven, and the Queen of Heaven, and the infallible Pope, and all the rest of the sacramentalism. Once all of that has gotten your seal of approval, not necessarily, well, I haven't gotten there myself, but it's not enough to change the gospel. Then what do you have left to talk about? Well, you look happier these days. And that's supposed to be a good thing? Well, you know, I'm not going to argue with you about that, you know, because as long as it makes you happy. That's all you have left. That's all that's left. And, you know, I've been seeing people in channel saying, well, you know, Timothy George is a Calvinist. Well, maybe. But that's just an opinion. It's not like that's divine revelation or something. I mean, come on, it's just an opinion, right? That's all that stuff really is. It's just opinion. And so I have a hard time understanding how someone who actually believes that the gospel is the only way by which someone is saved, and it's actually the biblical gospel, not the boiled down, as long as you believe in Jesus, everything's cool. I don't know how these ecumenists, well, some of them aren't, I don't know how these ecumenists can keep the Mormons out and the Jehovah's Witnesses out, and some of them are not. I mean, I think of this one RSS feed. I follow this guy who's, promoting the Mormons. And, they seem to be moving in the right direction. Let's all sit around. Let's talk about the things that unite us and not that divide us and blah, 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 blah. And there you go. There is the very essence of once you've lost the foundation, what else are you supposed to do? You got to sit around and talk about something. Or all that wine and the stogies are going to go to waste. And that's what you have in ecumenism. Well, after this is the audience Q&A. And the subject of Mary comes up. So we still got about 40 minutes worth of stuff. So that should fill Thursday. So I'm going to do my best. Obviously, I can't control flights and delays and hotel issues or whatever else. But Lord willing, we will try to do the dividing line from up in Newburgh on Thursday afternoon. So we'll give it a shot. And don't forget the debate Saturday morning, 10 a.m. Pacific time, right here at the same link. Be praying for that. We'll see you then. God bless. Then number
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.